Thank you again, Mr. Pardian, and good afternoon to those who are here, those who are at home. Again, get to do a skeleton crew sort of thing here. We've got small numbers, but it is nicer and easier when you actually have people here as opposed to I have a post-it on the bottom of the camera that says "Look here," and so that helps a little bit just to remind me. But it is great to be able to be together. Appreciated that last song. It's something that perhaps if you're like me, all parents need to be reminded in the midst of some of the difficulties. And now when you're homebound in COVID and it's winter, and it's good to be reminded that that God looks at us like that as a parent, loving us and caring for us, and that we get the opportunity to do the same thing with the wonderful little joys that are our children. And so it's great to have that. Those reminders are so vital for us as we go through life. There are things and probably markers that you encounter or that strike you that harken back to maybe a scripture that was read at the previous Sabbath or a lesson that your parents tried to teach you as you were being raised in the faith. At my last job, I had one of these sorts of it wasn't necessarily an aha moment, but it just struck me. Because I grew up in the state of Ohio, and if you know your North American geography, right, you know the state of Ohio, it's underneath of the Great Lakes, but to its north is a wonderful, great state of Michigan. And at my last job, I had a coworker who was from Michigan. Loved the state, huge fan of all things Michigan, from the Detroit, you know, the Tigers, the Lions, the Pistons, and Michigan State. Sorry, not Michigan State. University of Michigan Wolverine, because don't confuse those two, because you have the Trojans and you have the Wolverines. So he was a big fan of the Wolverines. And the Wolverines were arch nemeses of Ohio State University. Both of them played in the same college bowl. And he came in on Friday, casual Friday. You got to wear slacks and be more relaxed. And on his shirt was the outline of the great state of Ohio, where I grew up. It was fantastic. In the outline of the state of Ohio, it said, "Worst state ever." If you are a college sports fan or any kind of a sports fan, you can probably get the feeling that might have been there that he was having. He just loved Michigan. And the shirt that he had, Ohio, was outlined in the yellow. It was a blue shirt, but it was the golden outline of the state of Ohio, the gold lettering that said "worst state ever." But he was a big fan. One could say he was a fanatic. That's kind of like the basis of the word fanatic or fan. It comes from the word fanatic. But he was all about everything Michigan, which meant that he was all about everything anti-Ohio, because he was such a big proponent of the University of Michigan, of the state of Michigan, of all of the Michigan sports teams. And so he made sure that he came over to my cubicle and he just rested his arm on the side of the cubicle and made sure that his shirt was showing so I could see it, because he knew that I was from Ohio. But what does it mean to be a fan, a fanatic, or a zealot? What does that mean? As Christians, are we fanatics? Are we passionate? Are we zealous in following God in His way? Would we have kind of that same sort of mentality when we look out at life and we look out at the world, that we could say that everything that was in opposition to what we believed, just like Michigan versus Ohio when it comes to sports, right? Everything that was bad, we would look at in that same way, with the same kind of vitriolic mentality that he had. Do we oppose all the things that come up against what we believe, what God says? In that line, in that train of thought, if we had a shirt on it, and we're talking about the things that we're opposed to, if you had a shirt and it said on it, "Worst sin ever." You know, Ohio was the worst state from his perspective because it was in opposition to Michigan. But what would we go and what would we say, or what would we write down if our shirt had the saying, worst sin ever. If you want to take time, you want to write it down in your notes, you can do that. You know, because it's something for us to, again, to consider. To be able to have that kind of passion about something. Is anything today the worst for you? It's like, well, maybe. I mean, it kind of depends. If you were to ask me, what is the worst food in the world? It's like, well, are we talking desserts? Are we talking about regular? Like, because you can classify all things of worst. What is the worst thing? Maybe you don't. I don't like turnips. You know, maybe if we're going for food, maybe that's what that is. Or if it's worst thing, what is the worst exercise? There can be a lot of worst things. But if you had to write down what is the worst sin ever, what would it be? Today in our society, perhaps somebody might write down intolerance. If we're intolerant of another individual. Bigotry has been a catchword out there. Maybe bigotry is the worst sin ever. Now, if you've been living this way for a while, you're like, that's easy. Murder. Murder is the worst sin ever. But what if, you know, murder is kind of like a one-time event. What if you're Pol Pot? Or what if you're Hitler? And we're talking about genocide. Genocide. That's worse. What about abortion? Theologically speaking, what about heresy? What about idolatry? What about adultery? What about drunkenness? What about homosexuality? You see, there's a lot of choices you could write down for what the worst sin ever is. And maybe you have a different perspective on it than the person next to you because you've gone through different things. Maybe you've experienced the harshness and the difficulties that are surrounded with drunkenness. Maybe you've experienced the loss in a family as a result of murder. And so maybe you have a different level of... you have a different response. You react more strongly to that. But there are a lot of sins, as we kind of just scratching the surface right there, of what might be the worst sin ever. So today I want to go ahead and look at this, but before we do that, we're going to look at kind of sin in general. We're going to start off in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because God kind of classifies sins as well. This first grouping of them that we're going to look at would be what I have titled sins that can bar you from the kingdom. Which kind of like what we were hearing in the first message, if we're overcoming, if we're looking down the road at what we're striving for, if we're considering where we want to be, kind of what our goals in life are, things that can bar us from the kingdom. The kingdom is likely something that at least once a week comes to mind about what we're striving for, hopefully more often than that. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" That seems pretty bad. Something is going to bar you from getting into the kingdom. A lack of righteousness. Going on, it says, "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Well, that just expanded the list from what we just said earlier. You know, I do see on here, we talked about adultery, we talked about homosexuality earlier, right? But and we talked about drunkenness, but, you know, people who charge exorbitant rates of interest, extortioners, people who are causing other people to have to pay something. This type of mentality, requiring your fair pound of flesh or whatever it might be, there's a lot of things here. These all can bar us from being offered entrance into the kingdom. Revelation chapter 21. Jumping ahead of my notes here. Revelation chapter 21. We'll see a couple more. Revelation chapter 21. Verse 8 is where we'll pick it up. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. This is where my mind went when Mr. Conway started talking about overcoming and those who avoid overcoming altogether, those who run away. It says, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." These are other sins that will bar us from entrance into the kingdom. God is not going to invite into the kingdom individuals who have this. If our response to overcoming is to run away, to be scared, to be fearful, to be cowardly, as it says here in verse 8, those who don't have belief, as he was talking about the things that we need in order to be able to have faith, if we're unbelieving, there isn't an invitation to the kingdom. A little bit later in chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 15. Revelation chapter 22, verse 15. It says, "But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." So if you happen to be a very fast writer and you're writing all of these different things down, this is a huge list now. I mean, I just scratched the surface when I was initially talking, but if you were to write all of these down, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, liars, going back to Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, again, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars. So if you're tallying these up, maybe you're going, well, I did say liar. Well, I did say murderer. It's getting listed all the time. That must be the worst one. That must be the one that we're looking at. What is that worst sin ever? Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. Galatians 5, verse 17. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. All of those things that you can do, whether it's murder, adultery, idolatry, drunkenness, lying, those are all things that are kind of actions. As we get here into Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, we see here it says, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another." They're contrary to one another. We know that the human heart is enmity with God. Can't be there with him. It has to be changed. But the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. These actions that come out often are born of frustration, rooted in anger, rooted in fear, rooted in whatever the emotion might be. Verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Again, that's a long list, because he also kind of puts the addendum at the end there. Paul puts that in there. He says, "and the like," things that are like this. There are a lot of things that can bar us from gaining entrance into the kingdom. And if you look at that list, it can be pretty daunting. I would probably venture to guess, even in the small group that we have here, that if we were to be honest with ourselves, kind of like sitting in a circle, we would say, "Yeah, hi, my name is Nathan. I'm 37 years old, and I have done, you know, 3, 4, 5, 10, 20 of these things that we've listed. You know, maybe I haven't killed somebody physically, but oh, have I been angry?" You go into Matthew and you talk about what Christ did when he expanded it. Have we done these things? It's likely that we have all done a number of them. A number of them. And these can all bar us from entering into the kingdom. And so I've put them into that category, sins that can bar us from the kingdom. But there are other sins. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 again. As we traverse over there in Galatians, you see that these are all things that are rooted in the flesh. They're rooted in just by nature of it being us being human beings. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm going in the wrong direction. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to pick it up in verse 11. So we read up through 10, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, you know what, let's read 9 and 10 just for, again, for the context, and then we'll read verse 11. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. That's where we can look at, again, we read Galatians chapter 5. Those are the works of the flesh. You know, later on in Galatians 5, you get to the fruit of the Spirit and what God is trying to do to change us over from really the very nature of who and what we are into something that is that He's willing to invite into eternity with Him. Right? But as such, and such were some of you. And then the latter half of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 says, but you were washed. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. See, these are things that we battle. That's the second category of sins. Sins that we battled. Sins that can bar us from the kingdom. And maybe you didn't have any of those or felt that none of those pertain to you. Right? Maybe those aren't the sins that you have. But there are sins that we battle. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Romans chapter 3. Verse 23. Good memory verse if you don't have this one memorized, but I always like turning to them just for the sake of seeing what it says on the page or what God has retained for us. It says, for all have sinned, and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. We're all fighting something. Again, that sin that so easily ensnares us. The challenges, the things that we have to overcome. We've all sinned and we've all fallen short. Let's go actually to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, just to read that. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. I was watching what Mr. Conway was reading as he was going through. And I think that they're complementary. He was so close to so many of the scriptures. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance a race that is set before us. You see, God recognizes that we're all fallible. And I gave a message a few weeks back talking about Abram traversing to Abraham, and the fact that his life is full of sin. It's full of faithlessness. And yet, what was God willing to do? Because he overcame that and was willing to have faith in God and believe that God is a rewarder of those who follow him, right? Who seek him out. He's accounted in history as a father of the faithful. And God tells us, through inspiration here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, that as we look at them, as we consider all the people who've come before us, who we know are imperfect, who we know are sinners, who we know struggled with different things, and were able, with his help, and willing to overcome, well, let's do the same thing. Let's lay aside the weight. Let's lay aside the excuses. Let's lay aside the reasons why we can't come up and take on the challenge head on. Let's not try to divert around it. Let's not run away. Let's meet it head on, and let's go ahead, lay it aside, and run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now let's go to Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Mr. Conway read the tail ends of these, which I thought was fantastic, because we're going to read the contents of what these say. Because not only do they cap off with a necessity to have a race of endurance, as we heard in the first message, but we have the various difficulties that they were to overcome. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, the omnipotent, the individual, the being who knows everything about us, the difficulties that we have, the history that we have, all of the things that we're striving to overcome. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. If you've ever gone through any of the speaking clubs that we've had over the years, they always gave the admonition for the evaluators to give a sandwich evaluation, something good, something to work on, and conclude with something hopeful. We see that at play right here. You are patient. You labor. You cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. That's amazing. That's good stuff. Those are people who are not going to be cast about by every wind of doctrine, because they are trying it. They're testing it, as those who were in Berea did. And you have, verse 3, you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. That's hard to do. That's hard to labor through all of those difficulties and not become weary. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And here's the encouragement, right? He's going verses 6 and 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Here's what you need to overcome. Remember your first love. You've left that. Go back to that. Remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. This came to mind. I'm thinking all these trees that we see around us here in central Illinois that have frozen, that have water that's frozen on them, all the weight, and they are just bowing under the pressure. Some of them have branches that have broken off. Some of them are just there and almost falling over. And it's interesting, you see when you watch a plant, how it will rebound. Some of them are able to rebound and come back up, and they'll start following the sun again. They'll be stronger because they have had that stress. And other times, they just can't make it. They break under the pressure. And we're being told, again here, to make sure that we remember how we were before, what it was when we were thriving, what it was when we were passionate, when we were zealous, when we would walk around with that shirt that said, worst sin ever. What is it that gave us that zeal? Find that back. That's what he's telling the church of Ephesus. Verse 8, to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty. That's tough to overcome. That's tough to get by when all you can think about, or where your sole focus is making sure that you have enough hours at work so you can pay your mortgage, so you have food, so you have all these other things. He's like, you're in poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Don't fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until the death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. You see, God is wanting them to make sure that they're enduring. You're going to have trials. You're going through a difficult, a hard life. It's not posh. But he admonishes them to make sure that they stay focused. Verse 12 of chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antiochus was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. See, all of these things God is talking to through John, right, to the churches of Revelation of the end time. He's telling them, I understand. I know what you're going through. And sometimes when we are in the midst of a trial and a difficulty, if we're trying to overcome a sin, it is difficult to hear somebody else come up to us and say, I understand. I know. Because our mind goes to, do you? We don't have the same background. You're not going through the same thing I am. You're not struggling like I am. How could you possibly know? But God does know, because we've had an amazing high priest who's gone before us, who suffered in all things as we do, yet without sin, right? And we have Jesus Christ there who understands the human condition, who understands what it takes to go through and to endure, and that regardless of the physical difficulties that he might have had, right, For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He despised the shame. And he looked on to what his overarching goal was. And he was able to and willing to endure as a result. You can go through the rest of Revelation 2 and 3 and you can read all the sins that those churches battled. There are sins that can bar us from the kingdom, and there are sins that we battle. But what is the worst sin ever? Let's go to chapter 3 of Mark. Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 and verse 28 is where we'll pick it up. Mark chapter 3, verse 28. This might have been where you thought I was going to turn right away when I start talking about the worst sin ever. We got there eventually. Assuredly, I say to you, verse 28, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. There you go. Worst sin ever, right? What does that mean, though? There's a lot of discourse about what this means and what is the unpardonable sin. Let's go to, for context, go to chapter 2, verse 17 of Mark. Mark chapter 2, verse 17. You see, the context of all of this is Jesus is going through. He was healing. He was doing the ministry that God had set him on the earth to do. And he is there. We'll pick it up verse 13, actually. So Jesus came out again by the sea. All the multitudes came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. And it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus heard it, and he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You might be asking, how does this fit in? Well, let's go over to Matthew chapter 23 and verse 25. If you want to keep your finger here in Mark, we can do that. I always forget to do that, so I'm going to move my marker now. Matthew chapter 23, verse 25. Because what is happening here, as the Pharisees and the scribes continue to question the authority of Jesus based on the miracles that he's doing, and then really the subsequent following of people and the notoriety, the prestige that he was gaining in the eyes of the people at the time, they didn't like seeing that rise up. So they're questioning him and who he is and what he's doing and how can he possibly do this. Matthew chapter 23, verse 25, he's in the middle of railing against the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says, "Woe to you, verse 25, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean out the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." This speaks right back to what he was telling the individual, right, in Mark chapter 3, verse 28. Turn back over there. Mark chapter 3, verse 28 and 29. They're asking him, you know, "Why are you healing on the Sabbath? What authority do you have to do these things?" Mark chapter 3, verses 28 and 29 says, "I say to you, all sins will be forgiven." This is the very end. They'd actually, just before this, accused him of being Beelzebub and saying, "Oh, it's because you're worshiping the devil, because you're him. That's how you can do this. You're the ruler of the demons, so that's how you have the authority to do these things." And so they're questioning his authority, and he tells them, "Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation." What is he talking about when he's talking about this unpardonable sin? Well, the context points to just the fact that they knew who he was, but they didn't want to admit it. They knew who he was, But they didn't want to admit it. They denied it because they thought they were just fine. So that's why he told them about the physician, you know? Who's the last person to fix their own car? A mechanic, because he does it every day for somebody else. Who's the last person that thinks, well, I need to go see a doctor? It's kind of like the physician. That's what Jesus Christ is saying here. He's saying, well, physician thinks they're fine. They are the ones who help other people. They are not the ones who need help. And they would know if they needed help. They're a physician, right? And so Christ is just talking about a little bit of this, a lack of self-awareness on the part of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so when he's talking to them in verses 28 and 29, they had just told him, denying the power of God, denying what he was doing was from God, and instead attributing it to Satan. If you want to start turning over to Luke chapter 20, Luke chapter 20. There was a article on the UCG Bible questions and answers section of the website. If you go there, it says, what sin won't God forgive? What sin won't God forgive? Quoting from him, it says, it's not that one sin is more terrible than another, but rather that any sin we don't repent of will result in death. How does one know if he has crossed the point of no return? And this is kind of the line that the Pharisees and the scribes were writing. Because we'll see here, Luke chapter 20, verse 1. I stopped turning there because I started reading the quote. Luke chapter 20, verse 1. Again, it was a recurring theme for Jesus Christ. But it happened on one of those days as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel that the chief priests and the scribes together with the elders confronted him and spoke to him saying, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? You know, was it by Beelzebub, which is what they had alleged in Mark chapter 3? Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority? But he answered and said to them, I will also ask you one thing. And answer me, the baptism of John. Oh, sorry, he says, I will ask you one thing. And answer me, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. This is the line that they were writing. They didn't want to admit who he was. They didn't want to admit the power by which he was doing things. And so when you see something, the miracle, whatever it is in your life, and you have the opportunity to believe, to develop faith, to understand that God is a rewarder of those who seek him, all the things that we heard in the first message, to develop that, and we deny it, we're in the same ballpark as what the scribes and the Pharisees were, which is exactly the context of what Jesus Christ said. If you're going to sit there and instead of acknowledging where the power comes from, and you're going to attribute it to somewhere else and deny that this is God, there is no forgiveness for that. And the reason that there's no forgiveness for that is what we read in that quote. What sin won't God forgive? It's not that one sin is more terrible than another, but rather that any sin we don't repent of will result in death. How does one know if he has crossed the point of no return? The quote goes on, so long as one desires to repent, to get his or her life back in order spiritually, God will always forgive. Sadly, it is possible to come to a state of not caring about and not looking for forgiveness. If there's no repentance, there can be no forgiveness. That's when a person is in danger of the unforgivable sin. A person can come to that place either by simply drifting away or by sharply turning away from God in angry hostility. At any time, God can and will forgive the sin of departing from him if the sinner wants forgiveness and genuinely repents. You see, the situation with the scribes and the Pharisees was they didn't want to admit it. They knew, but they didn't want to. That's the same accusation that Stephen leveled against them. He says, you've known. God has revealed the truth through the prophets and you've stoned them. You've willingly hidden that truth. So what is the worst sin ever? That sin that we're unwilling to acknowledge. Perhaps when you were writing down what is that worst sin ever, It was a sin that you know that somebody else did. Was it one that you did? You're like, oh, that's the worst one ever. Generally, that's not how we function. We're thinking about the worst people. Those people. Not me. I'm a Christian. We're working on this. It's not us. It couldn't be us and what we're doing. It couldn't be my attitude. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Let's begin to wrap things up here. Chapter 6, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 4. It says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and had tasted the heavenly gift, had become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." See, when we turn our back on God and are unwilling to still acknowledge the sacrifice of Christ. If you've ever had a difficult time, I mean, I've said it before, there are times that I go through and it's like, it is, as Hebrews 12 said, that sin that so easily ensnared us. It's like you think of the fool, the young man from Proverbs who's just walking along the way. He's like, oh, I just happened to go down this road and the woman lures him in, right? There are things in our lives that likely lure us, trap us. Because what do you do when you ensnare? What the hunters do when they snare? They look for the path that the animal goes along. They don't just put the snare wherever they feel like it. They put it where the animal goes. And then when the animal goes, oh, I got caught. Well, does the animal keep going down the same trail if they keep getting caught there? No. They usually change their path. They go somewhere else. I'm going to avoid that spot. Right? But if we're going down that same path and we keep getting caught, honestly, it's demoralizing. As a Christian, you look at it, you're like, how am I doing the same sin again and again and again? And I've said before that, you know, it's one of those things where I struggle with how much guilt I allow there to be in my life. Like, how soon do I go to God? Because, man, it's the same one again. How can it be the same one again? How is it that I'm still struggling with this? But we have to be willing to go back to him. We have to be willing to repent and not calcify in our own human pride and arrogance that forgets the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Hebrews 10, verse 26. It says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries." And that's kind of like that daunting feeling. It's like, well, okay, so I have the Holy Spirit. I've been baptized. I've been doing this. Maybe you've been ordained. Oh, what happens if you mess up? Good. Have that feeling. Remember that and allow it to be something that pushes us to, again, from the first message, to continue to strive to endure and to overcome instead of run the other way or to try to divert. Because there's a difference between a sin that we willingly do and willfully do, which is exactly what the Pharisees were doing there in front of Christ. They were willfully making a decision to attribute the power and attribute the miracles and attribute the message that he was saying to something other than God, something that they knew it wasn't. And for us, we can do that same thing. Just in different ways. Maybe we aren't denying Christ so much. But let's look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Perhaps we don't deny Christ. We believe that. But perhaps we have a sin that we're continuing to strive to overcome. And perhaps you have a feeling that sinks into you that's, oh, I don't know if God is willing to forgive me for that. And so we keep bringing it back up in our minds. And for us, it's like, I don't know if I was forgiven for that. I know I've been baptized. I know that that's there. But man, that was a really bad sin. That was a really horrible thing. Right? But it's interesting to note, I mean, what we've all been reading here in Hebrews, in Romans, in Corinthians, those are all from Paul, who was Saul, who was consenting to the death of a number of people, putting people in prison, horrible things, things that maybe you wrote down on what was the worst sin ever, as far as the persecution of God's people. But 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, if we're willing to admit that we made a mistake, if we are willing to admit that we made a mistake and go to our Father and let Him know, then there's an opportunity for us. Because if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is that worst sin ever? It's the one that you and I hold on to that we're unwilling to acknowledge is a problem. Whatever that is, that sin that you or I are struggling with, it will bar you from the kingdom. And that is the worst sin ever, because that's what we're holding on to and saying, you know what? I'm not sure that your sacrifice was enough for this. I'm not sure that everything that you put into place to give me the opportunity to be in your family, I'm going to put myself at a higher position than you, God, or than you, Jesus Christ, for what you've done for us, and we're going to take away and not acknowledge the power that is very evidently there. That worst sin ever, very often rooted in pride, but it is the one that we're unwilling to repent of. It's very important for us to remember exactly what we read here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's make sure as we go forward that whatever is there on that shirt for us, that worst sin ever, is one that we're willing to overcome, one that we're willing to ask God for help. And let's make sure that we're being fanatics, passionate, and zealous about following Him.